Morning, Veritas. How are we doing? Yeah, that was a little more energy at the 9:30 than the 8. That's all right. My name's Nathan Kolopek. If we haven't met before, I direct the college ministry here, the Salt Company, and I'm one of the pastors on staff. And I love taking the chance to say thank you for loving college students, for loving the next generation here as a church. Man, many of you have opened your homes and offered to open your homes to college students. Many of you are giving and partnering faithfully with Salt Company so that we can keep doing more and pressing more missionally onto our campuses. Some, in fact, are even meeting with us Thursday nights at 7 o'clock to pray before, during Salt Company. Pray for the college students that are coming, pray for the word. If you want to jump in on any of those, especially jumping in on prayer, let me know. Shoot me an email. Come talk to me. We'd love to include you in. And one of the things that's been in your program for a little while now is actually our Vision Banquet on the 7th. I would invite you to come and hear the vision for Salt Company. Hear why we as a church are choosing to intentionally invest in the next generation. And many of you, as our ministry partners, you've actually received an invitation to that. We'd love for you to come because what's true is vision leaks, right? It can be so clear in our minds, this is what we're about, this is what we're doing, and over time, vision can leak. And so we want to share stories, we want to be accountable to you, we want to celebrate what God's done. And we want to look forward and pray towards what he wants to do next. Does that sound good? Someone say, yep. Yep. All right. Hey, like Jake said, we're talking about communion this week. Now, maybe you came last week and it was baptism Sunday and it was a party and there's a tank and people are up front and we're all cheering and going crazy. Maybe that was even your first experience at Veritas and you came back like, wow, that's what this church is about. And now we're talking about communion. And communion can be a lot less exciting than a baptism Sunday, right? There's no tank. There's no cheering and celebrating when it happens. At baptism, if you end up soaking wet, people are like giving you hugs and all that. If you end up soaking wet after communion, something's gone terribly wrong, right? More than kind of just not being exciting, communion can actually be dividing. Whole churches and maybe denominations have split over the practice, the purpose, the meaning of communion. It might become a ho-hum kind of thing because almost every week of the year we celebrate communion together, so it might not actually be a celebration for you. It might just be a rhythm. It might just be something you do. You might have a lot of questions about communion you've never gotten answered. Whether you've had a church background or whether you're actually new to this Christianity thing, even if you're not a Christian this morning, you know there are lots of categories of questions that people might have about communion. And is it okay that we use sandwich bread or does it have to be unleavened bread? What does unleavened mean? Like, do we need to have some special little wafers or little crackers? Can I use juice or does it have to be wine? Can my kid take it? Can a non-Christian take it? Will they burst into flames? Like, I don't think so. Okay, do they sneak grace somehow, right? They get a little extra dose of grace that they shouldn't have gotten. Do you need a priest or someone to bless it specially? Do I have to do a sign the cross over myself when I take communion? You might have a lot of questions. There might actually be a lot of communion confusion this morning. Questions that you didn't even know you had when we gather around this table. Beyond that, like, let me get nerdy for a minute. There are theological categories. Debates have been going on for hundreds of years, throwing out terms like transubstantiation, consubstantiation. Is intinction okay, right? Oh, my word. Okay. Even more than just confusion, you might actually be frustrated, exhausted when it comes to wrapping our mind around what we do when we gather and take communion. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like it's what God has for us. Ignorance, exhaustion, confusion. There's something more joyful and more beautiful in this celebration of communion that we can rally around together today. But one of the things we're going to see in our passage is that it's actually possible to do communion wrong. The church in Corinth that we're going to be looking at a letter written to, this church in Corinth was actually divided on the issue of communion, and God was actually giving them consequences of their sin. People were getting sick and dying because they were doing communion wrong. Communion is a big deal. It is possible for us to take communion wrong. Now, we'll get there in the text. We'll kind of unpack more what that means. I'm not going to leave you with lingering questions about that. But if it's possible to do it wrong, we also know it's possible to do it right. We're going to work towards together understanding the true purpose and meaning of communion so that we can practice it, we can celebrate it correctly together. If you can do communion wrong, how do we do it right? What's the purpose of this practice? And just as a disclaimer, for people maybe like me, you have a lot of like theological categories, or you want me to mention this particular debate this person did or this category of thing. I might not get to your pet issue, because let's be real, I can't solve hundreds of years of theological debate in a 35-minute message, okay? Give me a little grace on that. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to zoom in on the point of communion, on the purpose of communion. As we do that, hopefully that will help clear up the other issues that get debated. But there's a lot more pages of theological texts written about communion than actually passages in the Bible. We've added hundreds of years of debate to this issue that's supposed to be a beautiful, clear celebration. So we're going to try to get there together today. Does that sound good? Okay. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you got a Bible, I'd love for you to flip there right now. If you're familiar at all with this book and this church, Paul, the church planter, the apostle, plants this church, and then he has to write them letters because they're divided. They're divided over all kinds of things. They're a spiritually vibrant church, but they're divided socioeconomically. They're divided over spiritual gifts. They're picking teams for their favorite teacher. I'm sure it was Poncheros versus Chipotle, boxers versus briefs, everything, anything they could. They were dividing themselves up, picking teams. And Paul is saying there's something fundamentally wrong with that actually hits the heart, the purpose of communion. And just to prep you a little bit, this is a heavy passage. It's a corrective passage. Paul is pushing strongly on something. That might not be where you're at this morning. We together need to sit under God's word and be confronted where he has for us. But don't miss the purpose of communion with the tone of the text. Does that make sense? Paul's going to do three things. He's going to tell them what their issue is. He's going to just draw a big circle around where their issue is. Then he's going to tell the true purpose and point of communion. And then finally kind of give some steps of application after that. We're going to walk through those paces together through this passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17, Paul's going to highlight the issue they have together as his church. This is God's word. Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse." Imagine if that was someone saying that about us gathering, right? When you come to church, you're not better for it. You're actually worse when you're together. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." He's not saying all believers have to agree on everything exactly the same, down to the tiniest details. But he also doesn't give us clarity on what exactly those divisions looked like that were kind of okay. I think one thing that we know is true is that a dividing line is how we respond to God's word. When we're challenged with our preferences and opinions, do we go back to what God says, or do we stubbornly stick to our traditions, our feelings, our thoughts? As the church in Corinth was confronted with God's word, were they going to respond to the word or were they going to stiff arm it? Verse 20. "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. You can go through the motions and actually it's not the real thing. You're missing what it is. For in eating, one goes hungry, or one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." The church of God is the people gathered together. So the way that they were gathering was humiliating people. It was despising this gathering they had together. Someone say unity. Unity is the point Paul's hitting. They were disunified in the way they practiced communion. He talks about eating this meal together, eating so much that some are drunk and others are hungry. What happened in the church in Corinth was they imported divisions from their culture into their church, their body life together. See, in their culture, they were very divided based on social status, based on wealth, all kinds of things. And that was actually even reflected in the way they built their houses. In a small church like this, they would gather in a house because they didn't have three services full of people where they're scooting in the middle, right? They would gather in a house to celebrate what Jesus had done for them. But this is what would happen. The more well-off would bring a feast with them, and they would actually go to a special room in the house that was set aside for honored guests. This was built into the architecture of their culture. Honored guests would go, and they would get to eat in this special room together, and then lower status, lower class people would actually be out in the courtyard. You can have scraps when we're done. You can kind of go to the overflow courtyard there. So picture that. They're gathering as a church, and the wealthy people are coming early, and they're getting to have a big feast together, and some, in fact, are getting drunk before they can gather for service, and then less well-off people are working. They don't have Sundays off in the Greco-Roman world. They're working, they're sweaty, they're dirty, and they're coming to church late, and there's scraps left over, and they're stuck in the courtyard. The very structure of how they gathered highlighted, it emphasized the divisions they had between each other. What if you try that at Connection Group? Like Connection Group leaders, you're like, yeah, it's getting a little full. So what we're going to do this week is actually you're going to write down your household income and we'll kind of use that to figure out where you get to sit, right? If you make over a certain amount, don't worry, we got leather couches, we have nachos, you get to sit right in the middle, it'll be great. Kind of the next tier down, you can get a seat, but we just kind of have water for you, but at least you'll get a seat. And under that amount, there's plenty of room in the backyard. Bring a coat, right? It's going to get a little chilly. Guys, we don't have room, sorry. We just have to do this. Would you want to go to a connection group like that? It would be uncomfortable no matter where you sat to physically live out that kind of disunity. To say we're gathering together around God's word and then divide yourselves up by where you sit. But what if that was the only church in your city? What if those were the only believers you knew, like in Corinth? What if that was your only option? Week after week, the believers would gather together and they were living out this disunity they had imported, they had brought in from their culture. And Paul's pointing to that. He's saying, this is your issue. You are fundamentally saying something untrue about the gospel when you gather for communion like this. This isn't the Lord's Supper. This isn't communion. What you're doing is not right. You're missing it. You're missing the unity this is supposed to highlight and represent. So that's the issue. Paul is going to turn a corner now and say, okay, this is the purpose. This is what communion is about that you're missing. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. This is unadulterated. There's no extra tradition on top. From the first time that communion was practiced, established by Jesus, believers were living it out this way. Paul has an unadulterated tradition right there ready. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Someone say, remember. Remember. Remembrance is a core purpose of communion. He's gonna say it again. Verse 25, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's a remembrance and a proclaiming. Different translations grab hold of that word remember different ways. Maybe your translation says it's a memorial or it commemorates. The root for all that is memory, reminding, rehearsing over and over again what Jesus did. As we rehearse it, we proclaim the purpose, the saving work of Jesus on the cross. It's a rhythm of memorial. We kind of get that in our culture, actually. We have different commemorations and different memorials. Maybe for families in our church, when you've adopted a child in, you actually mark that day, you commemorate that day. You say, this is the day our family became more complete and more full and more joyful. every year you kind of go back to Adoption Day. You say, this is the day it happened. You mark that as a special celebration for your family. That's a commemoration. We also have a day on the calendar called Memorial Day. It's to remember those who have lost their lives, who have sacrificed themselves serving our country, fighting for our freedom and defending the unity that we're trying to hold together. A commemoration and memorial. What Paul is saying is actually communion is a lot like those things. Communion is a commemoration of our adoption into God's family. The act itself that made us part of God's family, that's what we're remembering together. It's a memorial of the sacrifice that made us right with God. More than fighting for a country, Jesus fought to win the war against sin and death and hell. Communion is this rehearsing, this remembering of those amazing realities, that we could be part of God's family, that Jesus won the war for us. It's our commemoration of that fact. That's the purpose of communion. But maybe even in these verses, there's actually something that triggered something in your background or a tradition you're aware of. When Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you, as he's breaking the bread. When he takes the cup and says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Is he literally saying, these things are my body? Is it a symbol? Is it something else? What is going on with those things? Again, this is one of the points where churches and denominations have divided. In fact, in the Reformation, actually two of the main guys fighting for the Reformation in Germany, Luther and Zwingli, they split over this exact point. To answer this, one of the things we need to remember is where Jesus was at the First Communion. Where was he when he instituted this symbol with his people? He was at the table. He was at the table with his disciples celebrating Passover. Someone say Passover. Passover was a Jewish celebration that God had given to remember their liberation from slavery. When they were in slavery to Egypt, when God was performing miracles to humble the Egyptians, one of the things that he did was he said, listen, I'm going to have the angel of death pass over and take the firstborn of every household. But if by faith you trust in me, and you put the blood of a lamb over your doorpost, that angel will pass over your house and you won't experience death. I will count your trust in me as that death paid. You sacrificed a lamb and you trusted me, and therefore I'll pass over your house. And generation after generation, year after year, they would remember that night and say, this is the moment when God freed us and rescued us. This is the moment when we were freed from our slavery. They would look back on that night and say, this is our identity. And they would look forward to the day when God would deliver them from all oppression. So Jesus takes this night. He takes this celebration and he says, listen, this is a symbol pointing to me. This is a sign. This has always been an echo pointing to me as the reality. The Exodus really happened. Those events really happened in history, and they were pointing to what Jesus was going to accomplish. He fulfills the Passover. There's no longer any sacrifice to give because Jesus was the sacrifice for us. He was the final sacrifice. So when Jesus says things like, this is my body and this is my blood, this cup is my blood in the new covenant, his disciples weren't thrown off. They'd spent 3 years walking with him when he was actually saying some kind of crazy stuff, right? Like, I am the vine. I am the door. He says, I'm the shepherd of the sheep. And Jesus never literally watched over sheep. Like, if you look through it, he was the son of a carpenter. He never worked with sheep. So when he said, I am a shepherd, they knew that that was a sign. That was pointing to his identity. At the First Communion, let me be completely clear in this. Jesus was present, but he was present at the table, not on the table. He hadn't sacrificed himself yet, but he was pointing to a symbol of his sacrifice. There's not another sacrifice that we give in communion. There was one sacrifice once for all time in Jesus' death. One of the theologians I was reading, prepping for this, named John Frame, gave this example. He said, if someone shows you a map of France and said, this is France, you wouldn't go, wow, it's smaller than I expected, right? You know that the map is pointing to the real thing. If I put a picture of my beautiful wife, Elena, on the screen and say, this is my wife, I love her, you wouldn't expect me to try to take the screen home with me, right? I'm not trying to sit at the dinner table with the screen. That's not how it works. We do this in our language all the time. We say, okay, this is pointing to the reality. It's a symbol. It's a sign of the real thing. Communion is a symbol of Jesus' sacrifice for us. So one of the things that means is you don't receive grace by eating these elements. We receive grace by trusting Jesus in faith, by looking in faith to the one that the symbol is always pointing to. This is the point Paul is getting. Let me actually just put it on the screen for us. In communion, we proclaim our union, our unity with Jesus and with each other through his death for us. Maybe that's not sticky enough for you, but each part of that is actually really important. Each part of that hits the point Paul is making that the Corinthians missed. Paul's going to give a little bit of correction that's going to highlight these things. Let's keep tracking in our passage what he's saying. Verse 27. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Whoever, old, young, Christian, non-Christian, there's a way that you can go about this beautiful symbol in an unworthy manner. And he says, guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if it's not literally, physically Jesus' body, how could we be guilty concerning the symbol? I had a friend in college named Dan. He was in a fraternity. Dan and I went on a summer trip through Salt Company together. He was one of the ushers at my wedding. I love that guy. But having a friend in a fraternity when you're not part of the Greek system is kind of weird, right? I don't know if any of you guys were in fraternities or sororities, whatever, but there were all kinds of things that I couldn't understand about what they were doing, and they were kind of secret. They had like a secret psalm that was for their fraternity, even though it wasn't like necessarily all Christian. Probably secret handshakes, some stuff like that I couldn't quite get. All these initiation rites, whatever. I just kind of at a certain point went, okay, I'm not going to get it. Y'all are being weird. Go have fun. But I went over to hang out with Dan one time in his room in the fraternity, and he had this couch with this weird, ugly, trout-shaped pillow, okay? I don't know why he's got a trout-shaped pillow. He's not a fisherman. So I go sitting on the couch. I pick up the pillow and kind of just put it behind my head. I don't know what else to do. And Dan looks over at me, and his face kind of falls. I'm like, what, is my fly down? Like, I don't know what happened. Like, what's going on? He says, hey, man, listen, put that pillow away. Don't tell anyone you touched it. Just put it away from you. Don't touch it anymore. What? Like, he couldn't tell me any more than that. I still am in the dark. I don't exactly know what was happening. But there was something, there was some special significance to this pillow with his role in the house that I was not allowed to touch. And if his brothers in the fraternity found out I had touched it, something was going to happen to me. Yeah, you know as much as I do right now. Like, something bad was going to go on. I looked later, actually his Facebook profile picture had him with this trout in it. There was something important going on that I was completely in the dark about. It was a symbol that had a lot of importance in their house that I just missed, and I had crossed some lines I was not aware of. Or maybe think about it like this. What if I brought up an American flag here, held it on stage, and set it on fire? I heard a couple ohs. Even if you're not patriotic, even if that symbol doesn't mean as much to you, you know that would be a statement. Things would get a little awkward. I get some angry emails. Write them to jake@veritascr.church. We know that there's something potent happening in an act like that, but a flag is literally cloth and dye. It's literally cloth and dye, and you have rags in your house that could be red, white, and blue that are made of cloth and dye. You clean your floors with them, but you wouldn't clean your floors with an American flag. It's because it's a symbol that stands for something important to us. It represents our country, our values, hard-fought unity, people that you know that have sacrificed and given to fight for it. The symbol is literally cloth and dye, but it means something much more important. You could treat it in an unworthy manner. These elements might be literally, physically bread and juice, but they point to something much more important than a flag ever could. They point to the sacrificial death of the Son of God for us. If you can treat a flag in an unworthy manner, how much more that symbol? Keep going, verse 28. This is some of the application Paul gives. He says, let a person examine himself or him or herself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. There's a discernment, there's a self-examination here. Verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does he mean by the body there? He doesn't say body and blood. Again, this isn't literally that. But when he says body, I think he means one of two things. Either he means without discerning the physical, real sacrifice Jesus made. If we treat Jesus' sacrifice kind of as a fairy tale, as sort of a spiritual story, but not a historic event that Jesus accomplished. Or another element of discerning the body is actually what Paul says in chapter 12, where he says, we are the body together. He uses this language in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, in Colossians 1, in Ephesians, multiple places. We are the body together. So if we don't discern, if we don't proclaim our union together, we're missing the point of communion. Let me read verse 30. It's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so we may not be condemned along with the world. Paul is saying people were getting sick and dying because they were practicing communion wrong. That might be a little bit difficult to believe. That might cause some hesitation in you, but God takes the unity of his people dead seriously. God actually very much cares how we go about this. If this is surprising to you, maybe even think back to Acts where there was a couple named Ananias and Sapphira who were trying to use giving to the church, giving to God as a way to promote themselves socially. What God did to them was he struck them dead. He cares deeply about us practicing this correctly. When we proclaim something untrue with our hearts and with our actions, this isn't just some vague religious symbol you can go along with. This is pointing to the true God who is powerful and at work in the universe today. Paul uses the language of judgment, judging ourselves or being judged by the Lord. When we're judged by God, we're judged as a good father. If we've trusted him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there are consequences of our sin. That there are consequences we might experience when we walk in a way that's unworthy of what God's called us to. Let me just put up that phrase again, that idea again that Paul is centering us around. In communion, we proclaim our union with Jesus and with each other through his death for us. You might be a little bit uneasy with talk of judgment and punishment around communion. In fact, there's some believers in different traditions that will skip practicing communion just so that they don't accidentally incur any judgment. Hear me say this clearly. Paul is not talking about having some unintentional sin in your heart and life. He's not saying if you have any sin anywhere in your life that you're not aware of, don't take communion. He's not saying that. Otherwise, none of us would take communion. But he is saying that there's a way that we can willfully and intentionally take communion in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? I don't want you to live in unnecessary fear around communion. Here's what I think he means when he says take it in an unworthy manner. I think one way that would be unworthy is actually if you're not a Christian this morning, but you take communion because everyone else is doing it. If you're not proclaiming union with Jesus for yourself personally, it would be unworthy for you to take communion. That might be awkward for you. Like you might not like standing and singing rather than going to take communion, but hear me say this. It is much more important for you to understand the symbol than for you to fit in socially. It's much more important for you to be right with the God of the universe than for you to not feel uncomfortable in your row. But friend, you can take communion in a worthy manner today. You can actually take communion in a worthy manner, because what these elements are is a proclamation to you. It's a reminder to all of us and a proclamation to you that the God of the universe sees you and loves you and cares for you. He doesn't want you to stay in your seat. He actually wants you to enter relationship with him, and he crossed every divide so that you could do it. Jesus came, God in flesh. He lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for your sins. His body was broken so that if you trust in him, your sins could be paid for. His blood was shed so that if in faith you take hold of this gift, you could be washed and righteous before the God of the universe. Will you take that up today? Will you take communion for the first time today in a worthy manner and proclaiming that you're not perfect, but you have a perfect sacrifice, Jesus? Amen. Will you let this be your adoption day? Your commemoration of God stepping into your life and saving you. Please, please take communion in a worthy manner today. Not because of social pressures, not because you don't want to feel left out, but because God has reached out to include you in his people by faith. If you're a Christian this morning, there are also ways that you can take communion in an unworthy manner. This passage was written to Christians. It was a strong rebuke to a group of Christians. As we proclaim our union with Jesus, one way we can take communion in an unworthy manner is actually if there is willful, stubborn, unrepentant sin in our lives. If there are places in your life where you know, hey, God is convicting you and he's inviting you into obedience, but you're actually saying, no, I don't want that, it would be unworthy for you to take communion in that state. Is it your partner that you're living with? When you know God has a different plan and design for marriage, but you're saying, God, I don't care. I'm not going to listen. Is it your addiction to porn that you're just nursing and you don't really want to step in the light and you don't really want to change? Is it your pattern of getting drunk and getting high when you know God has something different for you? Or your greed and the way that you treat your money and your stuff, all about yourself, when you know God has something better for you? If you're a Christian today, it's possible for you to proclaim with your mouth or with your actions a unity with Jesus that you are stiff-arming in your heart and your life. It would be unworthy for you to take communion in that state. But hear me say this. If you turn to Jesus, he will not reject you. I don't care how long you've been stubborn, today throw yourself on his mercy. He loved you enough to die for you. He loved you enough to offer himself for you before you ever trusted him. Why not take that up again today? You don't need to get saved again, but you need to experience again that grace and that love that he has for you. Will you take communion in a worthy manner today and repent and turn to the God that loves you, that continues to extend his hand? Let these elements be a reminder and a calling to you that you can't outrun his love. That you might be a pretty good at sinning, but you have a much better Savior. One person's down for that. That's great. Christians, there's also one more way I think we can do this in an unworthy manner. Non-Christians, I gave you one. That's okay. But Christians, there are two for us here. We're proclaiming our union with Jesus, but we're also proclaiming our union with each other, right? The main issue in the church in Corinth was their disunity together over communion. Are you living out some version of that disunity today? Do you have a pattern of broken relationships, unresolved bitterness and hostility with another believer, with other believers in this body? Communion is a personal act, but it's not a private act. We take it in this context as a body together. Are you discerning the body, the unity we have in Jesus? Or are you treating communion kind of as you and God, but forget your relationships with others? Jesus crossed the divide between heaven and earth. He stepped down of eternity into human existence. Will you cross this auditorium to extend forgiveness and reconciliation to another believer? But friend, if you are nursing unrepentant hostility and division against another believer, it would be unworthy for you to take communion in that state. But why not go and as much as it depends on you, seek reconciliation? Why not bring your bitterness into the light and find healing in that relationship? Why not express to yourself and to the watching world that we have a union that goes beyond any human categories, beyond Poncheros and Chipotle, beyond our social statuses, beyond the hurts, the problems, the brokenness that you have in your relationships? Take communion in a worthy manner today. How incredible would it be if you and that person met together before taking communion, resolved your brokenness, and took communion together? Before you ever took a step towards Jesus, he offered grace to you. Don't wait for that other person to take the first step. Respond to Jesus' grace by seeking reconciliation with them as much as it depends on you. I understand for many of us, I hope in this room, I hope those categories don't hit that close to home. And what I don't want is I don't want you to live in unnecessary fear around communion. In fact, after the first service, I had someone come up to me and go, man, I didn't take it today. And I was like, oh, why? Let's talk about it. And they're like, well, I just don't know. I'm not sure. There was a little bit of fear around this. Guys, communion is not a place of fear. It's a place of celebration. As we examine the sin in our hearts, we don't stop there. We point to the one that offered us forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, if you've trusted Christ, communion is a celebration and remembrance of what he did for you. That you are loved and known by the God of the universe, and you are invited and unified into his family. One of the ways that we as a church celebrate that, which I love, is actually when we gather in little pockets around the room. Maybe you've seen people do this. Over the first few songs of worship, we're going to have some guidance on the screen, but what people do is when they get up to the table, sometimes in little pockets of friends or family, even strangers, we get together and we proclaim together what communion symbolizes. Jesus died for us. Maybe that would be a step of celebration you could take today. Get some strangers or some family or whatever, and after you get the elements, gather around the room and proclaim together, Jesus, you died for us. Your body was broken for us. Your blood was shed so we could be yours. That would be a proclamation of unity to ourselves and to a watching world. Communion is a time of remembering and celebrating. It's a time of exalting God for the unity he's given us with Jesus, with each other. It's a time of joy that we can be forgiven. It's a time of repentance, throwing ourselves back on his endless grace. So Veritas, let's proclaim like saved people. Let's proclaim like loved people. Let's proclaim like known people. Let's proclaim like people that have been unified around the cross and the empty tomb. And like at the first communion, and like at every week, we proclaim these things looking to the day when Jesus will return. And when we get to celebrate the feast with him face to face, when he's at the table with us. He's at the table with us now. Let's pray together and then proclaim this good news through communion. Jesus, thank you that you're present. Thank you that you are reminding us of your grace, and you gave us this symbol to commemorate, to remember what you did in dying for us. God, I pray that if you're pricking hearts around the room this morning, if we have unrepentant sin or if we haven't trusted you, that you wouldn't let up, that you would keep pressing in on us with your kindness and grace and inviting us to take communion in a worthy manner. I pray that you would help us celebrate this incredible symbol you gave us, that you'd teach us with joy to look to the day when we get to see you face to face. We get to celebrate what you accomplished in your presence forever. Jesus, we love you. Thank you that you loved us first and you gave yourself for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.